And last week we did an introduction to Jonah, where we kind of gave you an overview of what's going on in the book and some of the issues, some of the technical questions that come up in the book. We had one question that came up last week that I went back and did some research on, and it has to do with Nineveh itself and the relationship to the fish deity. And one book out of all my material that I have on Jonah and all my Old Testament material, actually I shouldn't say that, I have two. One of them mentions it in passing, and one of them had a paragraph devoted to it. All the rest of them say absolutely nothing about the worship of Dagon. But Charles Feinberg, in his book on the Minor Prophets, Charles Feinberg was a Jewish man that was saved and taught Old Testament and Hebrew down at Talbot Seminary down in Southern California for many years up until his death. And he, in his book on the Minor Prophets, has a paragraph in Jonah devoted to the fact that the people of Nineveh were dedicated to the worship of Dagon. Dagon being the fish god, Dag or Dag being the word fish in Hebrew, and Dagon then being this fish god, this half man, half fish being. On top of that, though, the International Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, okay, you can still buy it. There's a new edition that they've revised and updated. The one I have was written over 100 years ago. But ISBE, in there, they talk about the meaning of the name Nineveh, because for years Nineveh was considered, it was one of the weak parts of the Bible from a liberal point of view, because they said there is no such place as Nineveh. It was like a lot of things they said. There were no such people as the, I can't think of their names right now, but the people that, Hittites. The Hittites were non-existent people for a long time. They said that until it was proved that there were a group of people called the Hittites that David had to deal with. And there were other places, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're still looking for Sodom and Gomorrah. They're never going to find Sodom and Gomorrah because God burned it, literally. Rock, stubble, the whole thing, burned it to the ground. So there's nothing left to find. But Nineveh was one of these places that for years was questioned. We talked about this last week. Nineveh is on the east bank of the Tigris River across from modern-day Mosul in Iraq. So if you ever are listening to the news and they talk about Mosul up there and different things, we're just east across the river is where Nineveh was at. Now, one of the other things about Nineveh is there's a question about whether Nineveh was a name of one city or whether it was a name of a complex, because in reality, there are four cities that were all together. Nineveh, they believe, was the chief city of those with four cities that all connected them. So it would be kind of like Seattle, Bellevue, Linwood, all those things that are all smashed together. You don't know where one ends and the other. And we kind of talked a little bit about that last week. And that's one of the reasons that it said that it was a city of 3 days' journey, which would be roughly 60 miles across, since most people could walk at about 20 miles a day. But that's 20 miles out in open country. As we said, when you're walking in the city, you may not make the same kind of time you do if you're walking in open country. But nonetheless, it's significant. But this is the other interesting thing about the city of Nineveh. City of Nineveh, the title of the city is actually built off an Assyrian word. I had to write it down here. Literally, gate of city. The name Nineveh meant gate of Nin. Gate of Nin. Nin was a fish deity. Isn't that interesting? So gate of the fish deity is what it was. And we were talking about eating tonight at the supper table, what people ate. First century Jews, historically, first century Jews, number one thing in their diet.
Fish.
Number one thing Jews ate, they ate fish. Number two thing they ate was poultry. They ate red meat on rare occasions because red meat was expensive for them and they didn't have a way to keep it around. So it had to do with their offerings. First century Jews, so people during Christ's time. Because I was reading about this having to do with the book of Luke and such and reading about customs, and I just happened to come across some things about the way they ate. So fish was a primary part of their diet. And even over, but see, that makes sense. They had the Sea of Galilee. They had the Mediterranean Sea over there. They had the Jordan River. But you go over out into the middle of this desert over in Assyria and Chaldea, and you have this city called Nineveh over there that sits on the banks of the Tigris, and you think, well, yeah, they probably eat some fish, but that's just a river going through there. But even for them, fish was a huge portion of their diet. Fishing on those rivers over there was a big industry for those people, and a lot of people ate fish. They ate it, they ate fresh fish, they ate dried fish. And so it was very common for them. So, yes, there were issues about the fact that these people had, even though most of the comment, except for Feinberg's commentary and Isby, and then I went through a whole bunch of other Old Testament material I had on Nineveh and commentaries, and none of them make any reference to the worship of Josephus. I don't have a Josephus. Oh, so.
I think that's where I read
okay.
it. But I went home last week and just looked up Dagon on the internet. Popped right up.
Oh, Nineveh.
Nineveh, Dagon is in the archaeology on walls in Nineveh.
Yeah, and that's what Feinberg was mentioning. And I knew Dagon was one of the Philistine gods, but I didn't know that over there in Syria that they were worshiping Dagon. Now, that brings up the question, how did these people know that Jonah, who had had to walk 500 and some miles from the Mediterranean coast across the desert up to where they were, probably following the river, which is the way most people traveled. Remember, they followed the Fertile Crescent across there. How did they know that this man was spit up by a fish? Well, well, yeah, but remember, this is a 500 miles. This is 500 miles away, though. This is a long distance trip. And people that news didn't get around like it gets around today. I personally am kind of under the impression, my thought on this, and this is purely my thought, purely speculation, because the book of Jonah does not tell us this, is that he may have been scarred by having been in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. There's nothing that said that God protected him from any kind of corruption, like Jesus Christ was protected from corruption in the grave 3 days and three nights. So he might have come out of the belly of the great fish scarred from the effects of being in there. We don't know. That is speculation on my part.
I read something that said that there was a real life, you know, a kind of a current thing where a man was inside of a fish and gotten out, and that he was totally white from the gastric juices.
Yeah, one of the things that I read was about a man that was taken off, I think, off the South American coast that had been swallowed by a fish whole and was in the belly for 3 days, survived, came out, was unconscious. They revived him and went on and lived a normal, healthy life afterwards. They didn't happen to mention the state of his skin. But however it happened, that's one of the issues we're going to deal with tonight. Okay, you were...
Well, I never looked at the geography, but how hard would it be? I don't know if there's any rivers, but I could see God having that fish swim up a bunch of rivers that spit them out right there in Nineveh.
No, because there were no rivers that went over that way that you could take from the Mediterranean Sea around. Would have had to go on around the Horn of Africa and up.
3 days.
Yeah. And it was only in 3 days and three nights. So he went out into the Mediterranean Sea, and it was back on the coast where he was at that he was spit out. So...
could have been spit out up closer, though.
Instead of down by Joppa, but it was still from Samaria, not from Joppa, but from Samaria, it was 500 miles.
So that would have taken him over 3 months to walk.
Well, it would have taken quite a while. Yeah, it took him, that's an important thing to think about, is he didn't make this journey in short order. It would have taken a while to travel.
So the short part was the trip and the fish.
Jonah's only four chapters long, so
it
couldn't have
that long. Now, what I told you we were going to do tonight is we were just going to kind of work through this verse by verse, and I'm going to try to point out some things that may be helpful for us in understanding a little bit. And one of the things I'm going to try to do is draw some attention to some of the vocabulary. I was talking with Ben about this. I'm trying to work on Amos, and I'm not getting Amos translated fast enough. And Ben asked me, he says, don't you have a good translation of the Old Testament? I said, I do. But I said, what I'm finding is, as I've been going through and translating these minor prophets, is it helps me look at words and grammar and things that are going on that if I'm looking at it in English, I'd miss it because some of these things aren't translated the same. And you've got series of words that aren't represented by the same English word in your English Bibles. And I'm going, wow, that's kind of cool. Look at that. That's kind of cool. Seeing some of these different things. And so I'm just going to try to point some of these out. And so I've just made a list here. Some of this might seem a little bit tedious at first. I trust not, but I want to point these out. First one I want to point out is the command to stand. And if you look in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, the verse starts with, and it says, stand, and then go unto Nineveh, that great city. And that word stand in this book is repeated then again in verse 6, where Jonah has gone to sleep and is told to stand by the captain of the ship. And we'll get down there to verse 6 in a little while. And then again, this is repeated. If your Bible doesn't have a footnote on this, probably the one to verse 6, they wouldn't footnote in your English Bible. But I bet that they footnote, if I can get there, 3:1, where God repeats, I can't turn my pages. They repeat it again in 3:1, or 3:2, where God again appears to him and says, stand, go, or walk to Nineveh, the great city. Repeats the instruction the first time. So I find it interesting. One of the things that came out of this was this idea of stand and go, especially in the context where if he would have obeyed God the first time and stood, he wouldn't have been laying down in the boat sleeping when the commander had to, or the captain of the boat told him to stand. Okay. One of the next ones in this book is in 1:3, where we have the word yarad, the word to go down, and it says in verse 3, and Jonah stood to flee to Tarshish from before Jehovah, or in front of Jehovah's face, and he went down to Joppa. And it's that word yarad is the word he went down. And then it occurs again as you go on there. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he gave fare and went down into it. That is, into the ship. Same word. And then you jump down to verse 5, and it says that these people were crying out. You have the sailors in there that for fear they cried unto his God, and they hurled then their vessels or their merchandise, their cargo, their tackle, which was in the boat into the sea to cause to lighten from them. But Jonah went down into the sides of the ship. So he goes down into the sides of the ship to sleep. And then this is filled out if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 7. His going down reaches its climax. So it goes down to Joppa, goes down into the boat. We get this right? I'm just trying to make sure I get this. He went down to Joppa, went down into the boat, went down into the sides of the boat, and his going down ends in verse 7, where he says he went down to the base of the mountains. So in his sinking in the sea and the things that transpired, Jonah went down to the foundations of the mountains. Everybody see that in 2:7?
2:7.
You don't have it in 2:7.
Oh, 6. Verse 6.
Oh.
Verse 6.
No, it's verse 6.
It's 2:6. Okay. I have to. Yeah, see, I'm going off the Hebrew text here. I need to look at my English Bible. I'm sorry. I forget that the Hebrew verses are different than the English. Okay. So in 2:6, he says, I went down to the moorings or the foundations of the mountains. Okay. Okay. Next one, back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he's fleeing from Jehovah. By the way, in verse 3, I think it is important because it's one of the lessons. If a person is to ask part of what is the point, one of the points in the book of Jonah, because remember Jonah, unlike a lot of the Old Testament prophets, this book doesn't contain a lot of prophecy about a city being destroyed, about the anger of God, about things happening. The prophecy part of it's very short. Most of it's biographical, and it has a long prayer of Jonah in it. So it's very unusual as far as the prophets are concerned. But it does have a couple of major points, one of which is, I believe, is the opposite of what you're learning is the opposite of what Jonah did in verse 3 when it says Jonah stood to flee to Tarshish from before the Lord. You can't flee from God. Book of Hebrews tells you that in chapter 2, where Paul asks the question of the Hebrews, how are you going to flee? How do you think you can get away from God? I mean, what did David say about God? If I rise up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. What he's going to find here in this is there's no place he can go from God either. He can't flee from God. He's in the land of Israel. And he actually is representing God in the 10 northern tribes that are rebellious to God, but he is representing God as a prophet there. Remember, Elijah was a prophet to the northern tribes as well as Elisha was. And where does he try to go? He tries to go to Spain, to the smelting port. In fact, the word Tarshish is actually, the background of the word Tarshish is the word to melt or to smelt. And it was a copper smelting port, as we talked about last week, that they believe was over in Spain that the Phoenicians had started. In other words, he's thinking, I'm going to try and get as far away from where God's at as I can. Okay?
Tim?
Yes?
If he says that, is that because, was he talking to a statue?
No.
So how did he relate to trying to get away from God?
He just is looking at God as being in the land associated with the temple in Jerusalem. Because remember, he is a prophet of God. And he prophesied on behalf of God, according to 1 Kings. We looked at that last week.
Which temple? Solomon?
Yeah, it would have been Solomon's temple, because it's before the exile.
Where is it in Hebrews where you can't run away from God?
It's in Hebrews chapter 2, first about four verses somewhere in there. Okay, where it says that you can't flee from God. How can you flee?
So what you're saying is he was physically trying to distance himself from Solomon's temple.
Yeah.
Okay, that's why he was trying to go to Spain, because that's the furthest west that they knew.
At that time. That was 1,800 miles. Yeah, that was 1,800 miles west of where they were at. That was a long ways away. Okay. So that's what Jonah was trying to do. And I think that for you and I, even as New Testament believers, that's a good lesson to learn. You can't get away from God. Where are you going to go? In fact, there's going to be an interesting statement that will come up here in just a little while with regard to that idea of going away. Then you notice in verse 5, and we pointed this out last week, sometimes when you choose to not do the will of God, you're confronted with the will of God, and the will of God makes you squirm. It hurts. Makes you uncomfortable. You don't like thinking about it. And then you decide, you resolve in your mind, I'm going to do this. I will have a peaceful stomach about this. I will be okay. Then you come to the place where all of a sudden, now you can sleep. You couldn't sleep when you were going to do the will of God. But now you can have a nice, restful sleep when you choose not to do the will of God. And it's very interesting that when we come to verse 5, and we're told this twice in verse 5, we're talking about the sailors fearing in chapter 1, verse 5, I should tell you. It says, then the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was, notice, New King James says, was fast asleep. And then again, when you come down to verse 6, when the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Same word, except it's in that context, it's a noun. But both of the words means to sleep hard, to have deep, hard, heavy sleep. In other words, not a light sleeper. That's an amazing thing, to think that this storm's going on, and Jonah is so out that he's sleeping right through the storm. But I think, as we pointed out last week, Satan sometimes can give you as an individual such peace over not doing the will of God that you can sleep through horrible, horrible things. Whereas Satan will keep you awake when you want to do the will of God. And he'll be reminding you, well, boy, if you do the will of God, what about this? If you do the will of God, what about this? If you do the will of God, what about this? And you're going to be worried. Oh. It's kind of like those of you that still have kids at home. I think of my kids, Gary and Leslie, they've already had to deal with this at this point. And Sue's had to deal with this. But when you have kids, you know, you want to say, I want missionaries to go to other places in the world. But sometimes what parents say is, yeah, but somebody else's kids, not mine. I want my kids to stay close to home. I don't want my kids to be the kids that go off and pastor somebody else on the other side of the world or minister to somebody else on the other side of the world or, for that matter, down in the Portland area or Salem, or for my parents, 1,800 miles away from where they are, kind of like, you know. And one of the things that's important for you to stop and think about is that there's an issue of God's will of being able to say, you know what, I'm not always going to be comfortable with God's will. I can know that it's what God wants, but sometimes it's going to upset my stomach. See? And for those of you that your kids are still young, you haven't gone through that thing of letting the kids go and saying, you know, you have to go do what God wants you to do. And I can't tell you what God wants you to do. I can tell you from the Word, but whether God wants you to be here or here or here, that I can't say. All I can tell you is measure that. We were just talking about that with regard to Emily, saying that she wants to maybe go into pre-med and maybe go on and become a doctor. And I'm sitting there going, no, I've been telling her. No, because we've been arguing about this for over a month. No, you don't want to do that. No, you don't want to do that. This, you don't want to do this, 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 this. And finally just saying, you know what? I'm thinking this is stupid of me. Why am I arguing with her? If God wants her to do that, then why should I be standing in her way telling her not to do that? And so it's again, I think it's an important issue for us to learn about the contrast between simply because you have an easy stomach and have peace of mind does not mean it's the will of God. And there's a lot of believers that gauge the will of God based on whether they can sleep or whether they're not upset. And the will of God sometimes is going to put you in tight situations that aren't going to be comfortable. And most of us as adults, we've all been there. We know what that's like personally ourselves. It's a different story when it's our kids, right? Anyway. And so that's twice of Jonah. And that also to me is something that's important to understand of how well he was sleeping in these. Then we come to this next issue in here that there are some people that jump. I'm just going to mention some other passages of Scripture. I wrote some of these down. We're not going to go look at them. But as far as the deep sleep, other than the two passages here, it's used in the book of Judges in Judges 4:21 of the deep sleep that Sisera was having, so that Jael, that was the wife, was able to go into his tent and take a tent stake and drive it through his temple and drive it into the ground. He was sleeping pretty sound that she was able to sneak in there and do it, but God used her to kill a wicked king in that case. It is also used twice of Daniel, once in Daniel 8:18 and once in Daniel 10:9, of Daniel sleeping and then receiving a vision from God. So those are some examples of it. There's a lot of other places, well, a number of other places where it is used. I just used those here. Then we come down to verse 6, and the one that comes to him, this is just totally interesting aside to me, but the word for captain literally is the one that pulls, and it was used of one that pulled the sails. In other words, it was the guy that knew how to manage the riggings to catch the best winds for piloting a ship, and that's why he was considered the captain in this. Then we come down to this issue in verse 7. I missed one other thing. I missed this one. Oh, this is an interesting. Look in verse 1 and verse 4. Your English Bible say, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, it says that up there in verse 4. Literally what it says, it uses the Hebrew word tool, which meant that Jehovah hurled. So you think of what it means to hurl something, to really throw something with a lot of strength. Jehovah hurled a great wind at the sea. Okay? Then you go to verse 5. And in verse 5, it says, and the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they hurled, same word, the cargo that was in the ship. Then we go to verse 11. When they come in verse 11, and they're speaking, verse 10 says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They said to him, that is to Jonah, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, and he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It's verse 12, okay? And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Same word. Jehovah hurled a great tempest. They hurled the cargo. Jonah tells them to hurl him. And lastly, in verse 15, when they finally do it, it says they lifted Jonah up and hurled him into the sea. Same word in all four places. Same Greek or same Hebrew word. Jehovah hurled, the sailors hurled cargo, finally the sailors hurled Jonah when they were told to hurl Jonah.
Which verse is Jehovah hurled?
Is verse 4.
What
chapter? 1:4.
So the Lord hurled and says, send out.
Mine says sent out, but it's actually the what? but it's actually the word hurled in here. So
it's
mine says hurled.
1:4.
The New American Standard says hurled?
Yeah.
In verse
okay,
4.
Good.
1:12 and verse says verse.
What?
15.
Oh, okay. I have to look at it. 1, 4, 5, 12, and 15. I had 11, but it's actually 12 marked down.
Yeah, verse 15.
And then verse 15. Now we have another question to deal with in here. When they wake Jonah up, because they're calling on their gods, and they wake him up saying, what are you doing, deep sleeper? Wake up and call on your God. The rest of us are calling on our gods, and each one is doing this. It's in this context, then, that they, in verse 7, decide to throw lots, literally throw lots down, so that they can know by who this evil has come. And there are a lot of people that really think lot throwing, rolling of dice or whatever it is, was wrong. Now, I don't think you ought to go and say, God, if you want me to go and buy a car tomorrow, give me a 7. Oh, I didn't get a 7. You know, God, if you want me to go to church, that I don't think that's the way God wants you to determine his will. But God did use the throwing of lots in a lot of ways. And I want to just give you a couple of examples. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 16 to begin with. And I'm not trying to authorize this for you, but I am trying to say that in the Old Testament, God did use this at times. Proverbs 16. And this is important because we're talking about interpreting Proverbs earlier and how sometimes for me it's usually I can understand the Proverbs, it just kind of seems to jump about. But here's one of those statements where it says, the lot is cast into the lap. Oh, verse 33. I'm sorry. 16:33. So it looks at a person. They're trying to make a decision. They're sitting there, and they're sitting with their legs crossed, and their robe kind of creates a bowl there. And whatever they're using for a lot, whatever they're using to throw, they're throwing it, but they cast it into the lap. But notice, it's every decision is from the Lord. In other words, God had the ability to control how the lot came out so that he could tell them what to do. Now, we're not certain. The Jews aren't even certain of it. But even the priest himself had within his breastplate two stones called the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to throw on the ground for determining questions that they had to ask God about that weren't expressly stated in the law. And so they did use something like that. But they don't know exactly how they used it. But they know that they were in some way used for determining the will of God. And they don't know if they lit up. They don't know if they threw them out and asked for a yes or no answer. We don't know. Okay. But I just want to be very cautious in saying, don't you do this. This isn't the way God wants you to determine his will. And there is a religious way sometimes for Christians to determine the will of God, where they could say, God, I think I maybe should go to the doctor about this issue. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains. I don't know, God, you want me to go to the doctor? You see what I'm saying? But there are people that use the Bible just like casting dice to try to determine the will of God. Or they'll pray about something and then they'll do their daily Bible reading, hoping that something strikes them. And I've had people come and say, I prayed about this and God gave me this verse. And I read the verse and I'm going, it's like your heart, they're so excited, but you have...
And a great fish wall. To throw your husband in the water.
Yeah. You hardly have the heart to tell them. I think you're taking that verse out of context. So I'm just trying to encourage you, be very careful. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 7.
Still remains that even if they do that, it's God that is going.
God can still be in charge.
If they go off and do something screwy like Jonah, he's the same God that can get you right back on track.
He can. He can. He's very persistent that way.
Tim, they're talking about casting lots. they talk about casting lots in the Old Testament quite a bit. Did they ever cast lots? They cast lots in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I thought I read something.
They cast lots for Jesus' robe.
That's right. Yeah.
The soldiers did that.
So they cast lots for the
and they cast lots to see which disciple was going to replace Judas, which I grew up hearing all the time was a horrible injustice. Because Paul was the 12th apostle. No, Paul wasn't the 12th apostle. Because Paul was an apostle for the church. They were replacing one of the apostles for Israel. Paul was never an apostle for Israel. So Matthias was God's replacement. And not all of the apostles that became apostles for the church became, or not all of the apostles that were apostles for Israel became apostles for the church.
But did they ever talk about casting lots after the cross?
No.
I didn't think so either.
Well, with the exception of when they're replacing Judas in Acts 1. That's the only instance. But you're still really working almost on Old Testament ground because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet and the church hasn't begun. So they were still in different ground. But notice this now in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16 says, so Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Did I get the right verse written down here? I'm looking for my word just a second here. Because it's a...
Verse 14.
Is it verse 14? Maybe I wrote it down wrong. No, it's actually the word for lot here. They actually used lots, and it might be the way it's translated here, and I'm just trying to look because I... It says casting lots
by
14.
By lot, yes.
Yeah, but it actually is in here, and I'm just not seeing it right now. Well, let's go to Joshua 15:1. Maybe I have it there. I've got hate this when I write something down.
I had written a note from a previous study that I had done that in verse 14 the Lord takes and the Lord took by casting of lots in verse 14.
Well, let me look and see if it's the word. I was looking for the Hebrew word here, and I'm not seeing it. Yeah, see, I don't see it in 14. And see, and I had 16 down, so I'm going to look through 16 one more time just to see if it's there. I know we have it over in 15:1. It says, so this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And that is our word for lot there, for casting of a lot in 15:1. I'm going to have to go back and look that up. I apologize, I don't have that right. But what it's showing you is that they used the casting of lots or doing of lots to determine who took what portions or parcels of land when they entered the land. And again, if you remember in Proverbs that God was in charge, God was the one that chose that each one of those tribes would be in each one of those locations. So what we're just trying to dispel is the notion that casting of lots is absolutely inherently evil. Now for you, I don't think it's God's will for you, according to the Word of God, because it's not something God encourages you to do in the New Testament. But don't beat up on the Old Testament guys for casting of lots. Okay? Now, back over in Jonah chapter 1.
Well, and those guys weren't even Jews. They were just pagans.
Oh, yes. These guys were in Jonah. They
but God
are.
God still used it
right
to show them that it was Jonah.
Because it says in 1:7, it says, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then you come to verse 8, and it says, and they said to him, now notice there's three questions they asked. You tell us, please, in this context here, I want to make sure I read it to you in your English Bibles because I'm not... My translation's probably horrid here. Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, or what is your working, or your labor? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Look at all the things that they want to know in these things. And then in verse 9, and so he said to them, well, I am a Hebrew. I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That word for dry land, by the way, is another word that occurs in this book twice. He says he made the sea and the dry land. And the dry land is the same word that's going to be used when the fish vomits him up on the dry land. It's the word that's used in Genesis 1 when God calls the land up out of the water. And the dry land he then called, the basha he called, Eretz, earth. But it's the word for dry land. And so when he says this here in this context, and this is important for us, he says he's the God of heaven, and he made the sea, which is why the storm's going on. He's got authority over that, and he's got authority over the dry land. Now, that said something to these people, because what do you think these people had with regard to the heaven, the dry land, and the sea?
They had a God for everything.
They had a God for everything. So they had a God of the sea. They had a God of the dry land. They had a God of the sky.
And this guy has a God for one.
Yeah, he's got a guy that's in charge of the whole thing. That is really significant in this. And that's what he is trying to say to them in this context. It's one of the, and as he answers their question. And then the men, notice this, then the men were really afraid, exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do?" And of course, then he tells them that you're supposed to hurl me into the sea. They don't want to do that, so they keep trying more and more. They try to row. They're not there. It's a sailing ship, but they're trying to row against this to keep the ship headed into the waves and headed into the wind so that the ship doesn't get driven where it's not supposed to, doesn't get turned sideways and capsized, and being beaten. I see this is something I remember learning this. This was something Dan brought out in the book of Acts some years back when we were going through this, and I went back and researched this, that a lot of times their ships, if a ship turns sideways in the waves and is getting beat by the waves sideways, a ship that's built with lap boards that are all hooked together like that, those boards start to get beaten apart until eventually you start actually taking water on the side. Over in the book of Acts, their answer to that was that they cast ropes under the boat. And so they got a whole bunch of ropes and they tie the boat together to try to hold the boards on so the boards don't get beaten and driven apart. Well, that's what was happening to these people. And they're trying to keep they were afraid the boat was going to get broken up early, and they're trying to row the boat so that it's not getting beaten sideways and turned over and capsized. But they don't want to throw him in the water, and eventually he tells them that they need to. One other interesting thing in verse 11, it says, "And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea might be calm?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." And the word growing, interestingly, in the Hebrew is the word halak. It's their idiom. Halak is the word to walk. The sea is walking. Which, if you've ever seen a really stormy sea, maybe you could say it looks like it's walking or marching, but that's their idiom. It sounds like an odd thing to us, but that's the way they looked at their sea, so choppy and so rough that it looked as though the sea were walking rather than being smooth, placid in this regard. Okay? That brings us to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, does anybody have any questions leaving chapter 1? Because at the end of, we have to finish chapter 1, because there is a couple of other things here that I wanted to point out.
I just have one question. When was this roughly written? Do you know?
Around the 8th century B.C., so sometime in the 700s.
Oh, 700 B.C.
They think he prophesied between about 790 and 750, according to 1 Kings. So that's if Jonah's the one that wrote it, and we don't have any reason to suspect that he didn't. So
was it? I know there's a lot of third person stuff going on. Is that something that the Hebrews did?
A lot of people write things in the third person. That's one of the reasons that some people aren't sure who the author of Jonah is, because it is written in the third person. So did Jonah write it about himself and write it in the third person? We don't know. It's kind of like Job. Job is probably the most likely author of Job, but Job is largely written in the third person, really. So, except for the quotations. So, don't know. So, anyway, the men pray in verse 14. "Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'Oh, pray, Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's blood. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly." The minute it stops, they're going, wow. And notice Lord in your English Bibles is all capital letters. It's Jehovah that Jonah's been talking about. And they feared Jehovah exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Jehovah, and they took vows. Remember when we were going through communication? Under the law, you could take vows. And these are pagans, but they're taking vows with reference to a sacrifice and with reference to Jehovah. So I don't know if these guys through this become Old Testament converts. I don't know what to make of that. But one way or another, they make communication towards God and they offer sacrifices. Then verse 17. And this brings up a question that I'm going to see if we can answer. Now the Lord had prepared, or literally, your Bible say prepared. The Hebrew word is the word he had appointed or counted. It's the word that's used of, yours says count, appointed. The Hebrew word that's used here is a word that's used when God is talking to Abraham in Genesis 13. He says, if you can count the stars, you can count your kids. It's used of by Jacob when he's talking to his wife saying, your father, I've worked for your father now these 14 years, and 10 times he's changed my wages. The word 10 times is the word for count or appoint. In other words, we'd say on 10 occasions. So the word meant to count or to count out an occasion or appoint an occasion. The point of the word here in verse 17 is God had arranged, scheduled, marked down on his calendar, whatever it takes for your mind to get this, for this fish to be in the right place at the right time. A great fish. As I told you last week, this word dog was a sea-going creature. It's not specifically a reptilian fish or a scale fish as we know it. It could refer to whales, although for the most part, whales have small throats and don't, not big enough to swallow people whole, although supposedly the sperm whale can. But whatever it is, it's something that God appointed for this time. And God certainly knows the denizens of the deep. It may be something we're not even aware of today. But whatever it is, God appoints it to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, here's the question that we're going to try to answer in the following verses. Did Jonah get dunked over the board, over the boat, thrown in, sinks a couple feet, and the fish comes up and, you know, like you're fishing? Is that what happens? Or did something else happen with Jonah for a short period of time, ending with a fish swallowing him and being in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? Well, we're going to take a look here at what happens in the context, and we're going to see if we can answer this question. This is one of the questions that I have when I look at this. And the other question that we're going to answer is Jonah living or dead in Jonah 2?
In his prayer.
What?
In his prayer.
In his prayer. Is he living or dead in his prayer? So if you begin reading, and I want to go through all of Jonah 2, and I'm just going to begin reading. I'm going to read out of the New King James. Your Bible might read a little bit differently. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. So this is where the prayer comes from. He doesn't pray in the water, prays from the fish's belly, and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. So when he is praying this prayer, we're at a point in time in which he has been answered. So this prayer isn't something he prays immediately. Well, he does pray immediately, but what he's praying in this context is a later prayer. You understand? Okay. Notice it says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. So what we have in Jonah 2 is a prayer that he prays after he knows God is going to rescue him. He is in... Right. But in this prayer, Jonah is referring also back to a prayer he prayed when he didn't know what was going to happen. So there's two prayers. Only one is being recorded, and the first one is being referred to. Does everybody understand what we're saying? So there's two prayers, because he was prayed and he answered. Secondly, it tells us at the end of verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol. Same word that's used for the fish's belly is the word used. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, the fact that he states Sheol tells us what about Jonah?
He's dead.
You don't go into Sheol. Well, I shouldn't say that. Korah and his family went live down in Sheol. But normally people don't go to Sheol still alive. They go there by means of death. Okay. But Korah, situation was God doing something different. It's exactly what Moses said. If God does something different. Okay. And he says, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep. And the word cast there is not our word hurl earlier, but it's a word to fling. So he says, you flung me, God. You grabbed me up, whirled me around, and threw me down into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. So he's in the water. He's going under the water. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your temple. In other words, he's looking at himself, I believe, in the context of the Old Testament, as one that's out of the land and praying towards the temple. Now, I don't know how in the world you'd know which direction the temple was, but in his mind, he considers himself to be praying towards the temple, exactly like Solomon had indicated God wanted them to do when they dedicated the temple. They were to pray towards that place. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul or my life. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I went down to the moorings or the base, the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Now, I would understand this, and this is what I'm trying to get at, is when he says, going down in verse 3 about the floods surround me, the billows and the waves, when he says in verse 5 that the waters surround me, the deeps closed over me, and in verse 6 that he went down, I missed the word with the seaweed around my head.
Or end of 5.
Oh, the weeds are wrapped around my head. There it is. Jumped right over it. And then verse 6 down the moorings of the mountains. As I understand this, what Jonah is picturing is that he's thrown off the boat. He's caught in these tempestuous waves, and he sinks and sinks and keeps going deeper until he gets wrapped up in seaweed, tied with seaweed around him at the base. That word for seaweed there, by the way, is the same word, suf, that's used over the Red Sea, because of the weeds that were in the Red Sea. So that's, it's talking about a certain type of seaweed that's being used here. And he sinks down to the mountains. So is Jonah immediately swallowed by the fish?
No.
No. He sinks down. It's when he has sunk down into that, down to the bottom, and I'm probably praying the whole time that he gets down there, despairs of life, and the fish swallows him down at the bottom. Or food, whatever the case might be. And I don't know how deep it was where he was at. It's one of the, we just have no idea. But, you know, if it's, what do they always say when it comes to swimming? If it's 10 feet over your head or 1 foot over your head, you can't get up there. It's too deep, you know. But however deep it is, it's probably fairly deep because he sees himself going down significantly down to the foundation of the mountains in this context. And he talks about, and back in verse 1, about going to Sheol, and then in verse 6, it says, and I went down to the moorings of the mountains, and the earth then with its bars behind me. Now, what's the significance in that statement? When it says, the earth with its bars behind me. This word for bars are used for what lock or secure a gate. It's used of the bars that they used to support the temple, or the tabernacle, when they built the tabernacle. But frequently this term is used with the bars that they used for securing a gate. And you have this repeated several times throughout the Old Testament, this term for bars. Now I believe that what he's talking about when he's looking at this idea of the bars, and I have to get my, is that he's talking about being held secure in Sheol. And if you look for, with me for a second in well, let's take a look at some Old Testament passages. We'll work to the new. Turn to Job 38:17. Job 38:17. Now, verse 17. It says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Now, when he's talking about the doors of the shadow of death or the gates of death, he's looking at, they're looking at it from a human perspective of gates or doors that a person died, they went in, and they were closed over. As he looked at the bars of the earth behind me, I can't go up. Because these Old Testament Jews, and interestingly enough, many of the people in this area, they had a better understanding of the afterlife than a lot of modern people in Christendom do. That most of them are kind of anti-supernatural, and it messes up their understanding of the afterlife anyway. But most of them did not refuse today to accept the fact that there is a place within the earth, within the heart of the earth, that's called Sheol. And yet the Old Testament people understood it. Job knew it. Jonah knew it, that you went down into Sheol, and it locked you in. Okay? Turn to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and verse 13. Psalm 9 and verse 13, it says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death." In other words, the psalmist is looking at the fact that God was the one that was able to keep him from dying and keep him from going beyond the doors, that once you were on the other side, you were locked in and held secure. Couldn't get out. Now, I'm just going to give you two other passages. You can mark them down. We're not going to go look at them for the sake of time, but Psalm 107:18 and Isaiah 38:10. Also, we're going to tell you the same thing. It's going to talk about being locked in and secured by this. Now, I want to show you something that if you understand this Old Testament perspective, and we've been over this.
Psalm 38:17,
yes.
Isn't that amazing?
Or Job 38:17, excuse me. No, it's Psalm 9:13 and Psalm 107:18.
What was the other verse after that?
Isaiah 38:10. Okay. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 16.
So Sheol, everyone went there was dead except Korah and his family. So there's spirits, right? I mean, their spirit is there, right?
Well, there. No, remember, when a person is dead, there is a temporary body.
Okay.
There's a temporary body for us as believers. They had a temporary body. Remember, that's the thing that scared the witch at Endor when Samuel came up, because she could see him. He wasn't a spook. He was real. Elijah also went alive.
Yeah.
Because remember, nobody ever went up to heaven until Christ, according to John 3. Mm-hmm. That also would have meant that Enoch would have gone alive.
So they took their earthly bodies with them.
They took their earthly body into Sheol. And interestingly enough, because in paradise, according to Revelation, is where the tree of life is given. So even apparently when paradise was in the heart of the earth, those people would have had access to the tree of life, which would be for maintaining some sort of physical health. So think about that. I mean, if you're down there, apparently even they need something to maintain. In other words, their temporary body isn't made, or their intermediate body isn't made for just permanent ongoing state. It itself needs this.
I've never been able to understand why it says Elijah went up and he went to Sheol and it's down.
Yeah. Well, because he went up in a whirlwind is what he did. So the whirlwind caught him up and they saw the whirlwind going to the mountain, and so that's where they all thought he went. But he obviously had to go to Sheol because the New Testament, Jesus Christ says, no one has ever gone up to heaven yet until he opened the way. So now look at Psalm 16. Or Matthew 16, and we have this statement over here that sadly a lot of Christians, even Christians that should know better, don't get. But if you have this Old Testament perspective, it really, you should be able to appreciate it after reading these things. Matthew 16 and verse 18, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades." Hades is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. The gates of Hades will not literally be strong down against it or upon it. And of course, what you hear sounds, it makes real good preaching is to hear somebody get up front and say, "Satan and all the hosts of hell will never prevail against the church." But the problem is Satan and his hosts don't work out of hell. That's their confining place too. They don't work out of hell. Even though you might get the chick tracks. You ever seen, remember the chick tracks? and you used to go there, and you have Satan sending demons, and Satan's down in heaven. He's got a calendar up on the wall with flames, and he's sitting behind a desk giving orders to I know, but that's what they always made it out to be, because they weren't making distinctions. That's not the case. What Jesus was promising in this statement about the church is the church doesn't go to Hades. The church isn't locked up in Hades. We are the first people that when you die, you immediately go to the third heaven because we are after Christ rose. Old Testament saints didn't have this hope, but you and I do. And it's the gates of Hades that are not strong against us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? But as we go to the Old Testament, and we just looked at just a few couple of examples, and we saw this here with Jonah, and then I gave you just a couple of other scriptures. When he's talking over there in Jonah, and you go flip back over there now, excuse me, back over to Jonah 2. Jonah saw himself as being locked in by the bars of the earth. The New King James has added the word behind him. You don't even have to add the word behind. It's just that you're locked in by the bars of the earth, meaning he looked at himself as not just sinking down in the sea, but actually having gone down below into the earth, in the bars of the earth. But he says, in the middle of verse, so let's read all of verse 6, I went down to the base of the mountains, the earth with its bars behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit. Now he looks at himself as not being left there, looking at the pit as, and we were talking about this not too long ago when we were talking about the intermediate state on Sunday afternoons, where it happens with people, and we were trying to look at the fact that frequently the pit was associated with the place of torment within Hades or within Sheol. And he says, you brought my life up from there. I'm not going to be one that is in the pit. So even though I go to Sheol, I'm not there. Verse 7, and when my soul then fainted, when it gave out, I remember the Lord. My prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. In other words, he says, I look, I'm praying. I'm passing out. I'm dying. But my prayer rises to you and it goes to your temple. Now, those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own, and that word mercy is actually our Hebrew word chesed, their faithful, loving kindness. In other words, they're not dependable and they're not kind. In other words, people that worship idols, you cannot expect them to be faithful or dependable. And you can't expect them to be kind. That's what he was getting at. In other words, faithfulness, really from a biblical point of view, is a quality for God's people.
In this case, those people on the ship were more kind and faithful to him than he was to God.
Oh, well, but yeah, but even though he doesn't
but
use
he
this word
them,
here.
You know, and they were worshiping vain idols. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. One interesting point here on this lack of faithfulness that's important for you and I to realize, in the New Testament, we often get stuck, and I get stuck because I know I want to translate it literally, but the thing is it's not understood, so I usually go with the idiom. But most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about a person that's an unbeliever, literally, it's almost all occurrences, it's a Greek word which means unfaithful. Do you understand that that's the way that God looks at the unsaved? He looks at the unbeliever. We say unbeliever, but God says, they're not faithful. I can't count on them for anything. Because they won't respond, I think, really, because they won't respond to whatever message God's presented before them. And so God looks at them as unfaithful, undependable. Yes.
You sure it's the word unfaithful? I thought it was the word undependable.
Unfaithful, undependable, same thing. Unfaithful, undependable is the same.
Well, the reason I'm questioning the word unfaithful is because you have the word faith in there, you know, because faith comes from God.
But it's the word pistos, or built up pistos, which means faithful or dependable. And undependable, and pistis is the word faith.
Is there a non-supernatural faith?
I think in the Gospels you have a non-supernatural, you have some reference to what we would probably say is unsupernatural faith. Because we have a man. Then verse 9, he says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Now, I believe in verse 9, this is not his prayer when he's in the heart of the earth. This is not his prayer when he's in the belly of Sheol or the belly of the fish. This is part of his prayer where he is rehearsing to God that God saved him. And he is looking in verse 9, he says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to bring a sacrifice to you. And it's going to be a sacrifice of the voice of praise. Remember, if you remember this last time, we were going through different Old Testament words for, or different words for communication, that the word for thanksgiving or praise was a word that meant to make known or rehearse. In other words, how did you thank God? How did you praise God? You made known his character. In other words, saying thank you or saying I praise you was not praising or thanking. It'd be like saying God was a faithful God, and he in his faithfulness did da-da-da-da-da. That was praise, and that's what he says right there. Whether your Bible translates it that way or not, they usually will translate it praise or thanksgiving. You just need to understand that that Hebrew word means to make known. And then he says, and I will pay what I have vowed. Now, if you understand what he means when he's talking about a vow, Jonah here is looking, saying, okay, God, you got my attention. You bring my life back, I'll do what you want me to do. And now he's saying, I'm going to make good on the vow. Now, there are a lot of people that try to make deals with God. You know, they're diagnosed with a disease. They say the doctor says you got 6 months to live. God, if you give me just 2 more years, I'll do this. I don't think you can deal with God like that generally. But it was something that God did at times allow some Old Testament people to do. Hezekiah did that. Hezekiah got himself into trouble, and God shortened his days. And then when Hezekiah repented and did what was right, then God said, write his days out longer. In other words, give him his full days that he was supposed to have. What? And Hannah made a vow. So there were some situations of vows. But as we went through, for you as a Christian, God has not put you in a situation where that's what he wants you to do. You are not, as a New Testament grace believer, to make vows to God. That is not a legitimate New Testament form of communication. You live by grace, and you don't barter and deal with God when you live by grace.
You're not a promise keeper,
no. You know, you don't barter with God by grace. Okay? Bartering with God is really contrary to the very nature and understanding of what grace is. Because grace says, God, I don't deserve anything you give me, so I can't barter with you. And then verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Okay, let me check my notes, see if there was anything else absolutely crucial. I don't see anything. There you go. Any other questions as we close this off?
So we know he died, but did you see in there where it was clear that, like, he sank and his head's wrapped in the weeds, and then he died at this point, and then the fish swallowed him later, or he died in the belly of the fish, or
yeah,
he pulled his breath for a while, but then he had to...
Yeah, see, at what point he dies and goes to Sheol, we don't know.
Okay.
No, we have no idea. Now, there's an interesting aside on this. The people of that region, as well as the people way over in Assyria and Nineveh, they had the belief that when a person died, the journey from the surface, from the dry land down through the sea, because they looked at you going through the sea by fish, interestingly enough. See, this fits their religion, interestingly enough. By a fish, it took you, guess what? How long they believed in their religion it took you to go from here to the netherworld?
3 days and 3 nights.
Mm. And that's how long that Jonah spends in the belly of the fish and then is spit back out. Not a coincidence that God does something that was actually fit a religious idea with these people, because what it did was it said something about what God was doing with Jonah. And again, how the people over there knew what had happened with Jonah, I don't know. In fact, it doesn't actually even tell us that they knew, except that Jesus says over in the book of Matthew that Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh. And I would understand that. See, if you read Jonah alone, you wouldn't know that the people of Nineveh knew what happened to him. But Jesus Christ's statement that he was a sign seems to indicate that in some way they maybe did know. And how, I don't know.
Those fishermen
could have gone back to shore and could have told people, and it could have taken, could have traveled for the course of a month or so. The language, the news could have traveled, because we don't know how long it's again that it took Jonah to get to Nineveh to do his job, but he does it. We'll come back next week. Anyway, you have any other questions? I didn't mean to cut you off. Okay, we'll come back next week. We'll look at chapters 3 and 4.
What is it? The water still. As soon as they threw him in, the water still. Jonah's not around.
Yeah, oh yeah. So those guys obviously know. Yeah, I don't doubt that. It's just whether or not they returned ashore and broadcast it and it made it across land. I don't know. God just does not tell us. It's pure speculation as to how the people know. Like I said, whether it's that, whether he's scarred from being there, whether it's report that goes on, I don't know. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening and for your word, and even for a book like this in the Old Testament that maybe doesn't immediately speak to us, and yet as we are reminded of what happened with Job, we see your loving kindness and your mercy to him, even in his disobedience, that you would give him a chance to make good on his responsibility, and reminding us that we can never flee from you. We cannot get away from you, God, because you are a God that is so faithful, so dependable, that when you set out to achieve something, to accomplish a purpose, you will do it. And if you choose to use us, you will continue to work on us. In fact, we have that promise that the work that has been begun in us will be done, carried out right up until that day of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we can know that you're a God that is dependable. Thankful for the evening and again for your word. Amen.